I'll be reading from the book of 1 Peter, Peter's first epistle, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's true. You can tell by the title that I am an avid movie watcher. Of those that I hear are worth watching, seem to be fewer and fewer these days. But I have chosen three movies today to serve as illustrative for our purposes. Three movies that were made by very, very different movie makers, very different sets of actors, very different purposes. The first one is The Godfather. Now, when I say The Godfather, I mean one and two together, because they're just hard to separate. It's really one work. But The Godfather is arguably the greatest movie ever made. Some say that Citizen Kane surpasses it, but I'm on the Godfather side. I think that it is a perfect story because, like so many tales, it is the story of the darkening of a human heart. I mean, after all, Michael Corleone begins with innocent determination, and he moves through the progress of the movie to bitter callousness. He begins by saying that I'll never be like my father, I'll never be like my brothers, I don't want anything to do with the family business, which, as I'm sure you know, is the mafia business. But through a series of events, his heart gets darkened and begins to shrink. And before long, he's far more ruthless, far more bitter, far more vengeful than his father ever was. And the story culminates as he is in somewhere in Havana, Cuba, at a New Year's Eve party, and he realizes that his brother Fredo has betrayed him, and he kisses him like Judas, and he says, I know it was you, Fredo. I know it was you. You broke my heart. And the movie actually ends when we see Fredo going out on the lake there in Nevada to go fishing, and he's saying his last Hail Mary because he thinks it gives him luck. But we hear the sound of the shot, and we know off camera Fredo has been avenged of what he's done to his brother. But then I go to a very different movie, Napoleon Dynamite. Now, what I have learned about Napoleon Dynamite is that those people who are hip, who are youthful, who are intelligent, they love this movie. People who are old and decrepit with a waning sense of humor and issues from their geeky past. It's traumatic to them. They mourn when they see, you know, Napoleon getting noogies by the locker. But I like the movie. It's hardly a Francis Ford Coppola masterpiece, I will admit, but it is the perfect postmodern parable of pointless and virtually plotless performance. Now, you will find a small storyline in the film about Napoleon's friend Pedro running for class president, but the filmmakers have loaded the movie with details and discourses and displays that have absolutely nothing to do with the development of that storyline. At the beginning of the movie, we see Napoleon in class as students are giving reports about current events, and Napoleon's report goes something like this. Last week, scientists placed dynamite, explosive detonators at the bottom of Lake Ness to blow Nessie out of the water. Are you laughing? One of my favorite scenes, randomly, just out of nowhere, in the middle of the movie, there's an FFA competition in which Napoleon is participating. He's tasting milk. He picks up a bottle of milk and he says, "The defect in that one is bleach." The judge says, "Correct." He goes, "Sweet." Well, there's no point to it. There's a sweetness to the movie. Napoleon is an affable, perhaps lovable character, but he's really going nowhere in this pointless, plotless storyline. But perhaps my favorite movie of all time is Groundhog Day. Have you seen Groundhog Day? Groundhog Day it deceives us. It seems to be stuck in the same thing over and over, but instead it has a true progression, if you will. In the movie, as everyone knows, is about Phil the weatherman who goes to Punxsutawney to cover Groundhog Day when they pull the groundhog out to see if he sees his shadow. But something weird happens. The day ends, and when the alarm clock goes off the next morning at 6 o'clock, it's playing "I Got You, Babe," just as it was the day before. And Phil awakens to find that he is in the same day. Now, he's the only one who knows. For everyone else, it's the first time they've ever been through the day. But Phil goes through that day with the memory of every other time, perhaps thousands upon thousands of times, that he's been through Groundhog Day. And he goes through different periods. He goes through periods of dismay and bitterness, revolt and despair, suicidal self-destruction, and cynical recklessness. But through it all, he begins to do something that is absolutely alien to his nature. He begins to learn. He grows. He grows kinder. He grows sweeter. He begins to care about other people. Groundhog Day is the story of an imperfect but enlightened heart. As much as The Godfather is the story of a darkened heart, Napoleon Dynamite is the story of a pleasant but purposeless heart. Now, when I read Peter's admonition to the pastors, to the shepherds, I'm reminded that I really see all three of these kinds of hearts revealed among men and women who are in ministry. There are those who, like Michael Corleone, go into ministry and they are filled with idealism. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do it better. I'm not going to be like those that have gone before me. But through life beating them up, through the disappointments, the disillusionments, the dismay of life, they grow bitter and callous and uncaring. And there are those happy-go-lucky guys that they go into it much like Napoleon Dynamite. There's no point. There's no plot. There's no purpose to their ministry. Stuff just happens to them. And in their own geeky way, they function. They have friends. They might do some good. But their ministry never really seems to go anywhere. But then there are those who go through the same routine, day in, day out, week in, week out, of sermon preparation, and hospital visitation, and striving to be what God wants them to be. And something unexpected happens to them. They grow. They learn. And more they become like the Savior whom they preach. And they begin to understand that it's about God and not about them. Well, Peter has something to say to us. That every person in ministry must relentlessly, faithfully fulfill the task God has assigned in order to grow in grace, to obtain that good reward. Now, when you look at this passage, you see that it has two movements, two basic parts to it. The first part goes down through verse 4, and here Peter is speaking specifically to pastors, and he's telling them to be faithful in their public ministry. Beginning with verse 5, he broadens it, and yet he is still focused on those in ministry, and he talks about being faithful in our private humility. The first part of this passage is pastoral. The second is personal. The first part speaks about our position, but the second part is about our purpose. The first part speaks to my profession, but the second part reminds me of my possession. The first half is about what God does through me, while the second half is about what God does in me. When Peter addresses these shepherds, these elders, he does so, he says, as a fellow elder. And inherent in this text, he says, if we're shepherds, then the truth is God's people are like sheep. You've come here to seminary to be trained to be a shepherd on some level. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not called to preach. But you didn't come here to keep all this to yourself. You came here to get this in order to bless others. You came here to get something in your heart, which then you pour out to others. And your life and your ministry will be lived out of the overflow of what God does in your heart and your spirit. So to some extent, you're going to be a shepherd. You're going to have a flock because you are going to have a sphere of influence in your life. And God's going to give you some sheep. It's true that sheep are wayward. That's why they need a shepherd. They tend to go astray. Sheep are weak. They have no natural defense against enemies. But sheep are worth something. And that's why God gives them a shepherd. So God's people are like sheep, but God's pastors, God's ministers, they're like shepherds. I want you to underscore three words. Notice here he uses the word elder, the word shepherd, and the word oversight. Now, these three words are also used in one form or another in Acts chapter 20. And these three words describe what ministry is. Elder, presbyteros, that speaks of the maturity that is required. Shepherd, sometimes translated in the verb form here, feed the flock, that speaks of the ministry that is required. And oversight, episkopos, that speaks of the management that is required in ministry. Now, these three are used interchangeably here. They're used that way in Acts chapter 20. I don't think that these are three different offices. They're the same office because Peter uses them that way to tell us that we're to be elders, shepherds, overseers. And what is it that the shepherd is to do? First of all, the shepherd is to guard the flock. Wolves would come in and devour the flock. Thieves would come in and steal the sheep. Unscrupulous hirelings would come in and fleece the sheep. But the true shepherd has a concern for the sheep. The shepherd is to guide the flock, to provide oversight. You know, a lot of churches today have shepherds who aren't leading. We've changed the model somewhat. we have, there are models of church ministry out there that claim that really the sheep are supposed to build a consensus. But the New Testament model is that there's a leader, there's a shepherd, there's someone who's responsible, that these elders are responsible to shepherd the sheep. On the other hand, no doubt there are in some churches shepherds who are domineering, and that's strictly forbidden here as well. One time I was in Israel. I've been to Israel several times, and we were on the bus, and I looked out the window, and I saw, as I'd seen so many times before, a flock of sheep. But this one was different. Usually I would see a shepherd walking down the road, and sheep would be following along behind him. But this time I saw a man, and he had a big long staff, and he was driving the sheep down the road. They were trying to get off to the side, and he'd run that way, and he'd run back over this way. He was driving the sheep. And I asked my guide, I said, I've never seen that before. Why is that guy driving the sheep instead of leading them? Every other time I've seen a shepherd leading the sheep. He said, oh, he's not a shepherd. He's a butcher. He just bought those sheep and he's taking them to the slaughterhouse. I've never forgotten that. And I make certain that I always want to lead my people, not drive them. Because that's the work of butchers. Peter is so very clear that we're to guide the flock, to be a man of God whom your people want to follow. You know, the modern world has a lot of problem with the whole issue of submission. It's unpopular to say that a wife should submit to her husband. It's unpopular to say that pastors ought to be leaders and to follow Hebrews chapter 13, that people in churches should submit to the leadership of their pastor. That's not popular these days. But the real problem is not submission. The real problem is the character of the leader. If I am the kind of man that I ought to be, my wife will never have a problem submitting to my leadership and following me. If I'm the kind of a pastor that I ought to be, my church won't have a problem trusting in me. Even if they may disagree with my decisions, they'll still trust my heart. And they'll know that I'm doing what I believe to be the will of God. I'm doing what I believe to be in their best interest. And I'm to guide them. And that's done primarily through character. The shepherd is to grow the flock. He says, feed them. See, the pastor's job is not to reproduce sheep. A shepherd can't reproduce sheep. Only sheep can reproduce sheep. But if you get a man of God who will stand in the church of God and open the Word of God and preach the Christ of God, then healthy sheep will reproduce. Our problem is we're afraid that that model just doesn't work anymore. We don't know how to fulfill that kind of a ministry. Certainly we want our churches to grow. We want to be a blessing to our people. We want to see them grow in the Word. But somewhere along the line, someone has told many preachers today that you really just can't stand in the pulpit and preach the Bible. That's not enough. People today don't understand those words. People today don't want to hear that. You've got to do something else. And you know, my fear is that in our zeal to reach a postmodern generation, we're giving away the store. Recently in an interview in Christianity Today, the pastor of one of the largest churches in the United States said simply, sin is not on the menu at our church. Well, I have news for him. It's on the menu whether he wants to put it there or not. John the Baptist came preaching what? Repent. Jesus came preaching repent. And we can't take sin off the menu. We can't avoid talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not faithful shepherds of God if we simply ignore and avoid the truth of the Word of God. Now, how can we fulfill this ministry? How can we be men and women of God who are faithful to our calling? Well, look at this. How am I to feed my sheep? First of all, the shepherd is to be a preacher of the Word of God. This is what God has given us. Do you recall in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus himself told that after they each died, Lazarus was carried to the place of honor in heaven, right to the very bosom of Abraham, leaning against Father Abraham's bosom, there seated with him in heaven. Well, the rich man was carried to hell. And the rich man, Jesus said, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he cried, "Father Abraham, would you just allow Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come touch my tongue to cool my tongue? I'm tormented in this flame." And Jesus said, and Abraham said, "No, can't do that, because there's a great gulf fixed between us, so that we can't come to you, you can't come to us." And suddenly in death, the rich man was overwhelmed with a sense of altruism that he never had in life. And he said, "Well, would you send Lazarus to go tell my brothers? Warn them of this wrath." And Abraham said, "No. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "Oh, Father Abraham, please let Lazarus go, because if someone just rose from the dead, surely they'd listen to him." And Jesus put these words in Abraham's mouth in that story. He said, "No. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear, though one rose from the dead." What a statement of the sufficiency of Scripture to quicken the dead hearts of men and women separated, alienated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. But I fear that our day, even in Baptist churches, even in solid Bible-believing evangelical churches, we have ministries that are trying to send somebody from the dead rather than simply to preach the Word. We've got to feed people on the Word of God. Now, notice how Peter qualifies himself. He said, "I'm also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that shall be revealed." What a statement of balance in ministry. Have you seen both of those things? And does your ministry teach and preach both of those aspects? That there are the sufferings of Jesus, but there's also His glory that shall be revealed, that we're already partakers in. And every preacher, every teacher of the Word of God needs to have seen both of those things. We need a ministry that focuses on both the crucifixion and the coronation of Jesus. That's a balanced ministry. That's the right kind of ministry. The right kind of ministry, Peter says, has three aspects. Notice, he gives three negatives and three positives. Not this, but this. And the three positive things, he says, is that you're to do it willingly, eagerly, exemplary. Willingly, eagerly, and as examples. Don't do it for possessions. Don't do it for position. Don't do it for popularity. Don't do it for praise. But do it for Jesus. Sometimes people say, "Well, I'm looking for a church now because I don't have anything else to do." Well, are you doing it under compulsion, or are you doing it willingly? It always troubles me when guys talk about their call to preach as though this was something they really did not want to do, and they still wish there was something else they could do. But if it's the will of God for you to be a minister, that is the absolute best thing that could ever happen to you, and you ought to do it willingly, not under compulsion, not because you have to, not because you're in it too deep and you've already got 2 years invested in seminary. You ought to do it willingly. And he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I have one word to say to you. If you are in ministry for money, if you're in ministry for what you can get out of it, you are stupid. Because there's just not much money in ministry. And you're not going to get a lot of earthly gain out of preaching. Televangelists aside, the reality is you're probably never going to be there. It's much more likely that God will keep you poor, that you'll never have the most influential pulpit in the world. And so you just need to get that out of your head, that the pay package is never at the top of the list in determining the will of God. But if you do it eagerly, you're excited to do it, you're looking for something. You know, when I was in seminary, I was hurting to pastor. I wanted to pastor a church so bad I could not stand it. And I remember I got invited to preach at a little church in Marktree, Arkansas. Now, you've not seen the world if you've never been to Marktree, Arkansas. Marktree, Arkansas is famous because it lies at the southern terminus of the New Madrid Fault. So I thought, what a better place to preach than, you know, you could preach up an earthquake there. So I went to the Sneed Street Baptist Church in Marktree, Arkansas, in view of a call. I preached that morning, and boy, I thought, sure, things were going to go good. I want you to know something. They never even called me back. I never got a call back. And I hurt. Man, I wanted to pastor. I was eager. They could have said, well, we don't have any money to pay you. And you know what? I'd have done it for nothing. The reality is, today, I pastored the Buck Run Baptist Church in Frankfort. I'd still do it for nothing. Now, I say that because none of my deacons are here today. And I'm asking you to not tell them. But the reality is, though I'm grateful for the way God supplies my need, I'm not in it for money. I'm not in it for what I get other than the smile of God. Do it willingly, eagerly, and then exemplary, as examples, he says. Examples. You lead by example. You preach by example. We can't have ministry that says, don't do as I do as I say. No, we've got to be examples to our people. You don't do it for those things. You do it for Jesus. But he says you also have to have the right manner. Not as lords, domineering over those in your charge. Not lording it over God's flock. There is nothing that will destroy your ministry more than a sense of entitlement. That people have to bow down to you. That you always should get the first place in line in your church. That you don't have to turn the lights out and you don't have to sweep up the floor. Nothing will hurt your ministry more than that attitude. He says that you can't lord it over those. You've got to learn how to lead them in the right way. When I went to pastor Ashland Avenue Church in Lexington, it was a great church. But, you know, it was, after all, a church in Kentucky. And, you know, Kentucky is a tobacco state. And churches all over the state, you drive around Kentucky on any given Sunday morning, and there are going to be people standing out front on the church steps smoking cigarettes. Now, that was a burr under my saddle. I hated that. I talked to visitors, especially people who came to us. We had a lot of students from foreign countries that came to the University of Kentucky, and they were Christians. And they would come, and they'd see people smoking on the steps, and it was much more offensive to them than it was to the Kentucky culture. And I had students tell me, I felt like turning around and just leaving when I saw that. Well, I wanted to lead the church away from that. Everything in me wanted to just put up a sign, no smoking, all over the building, you know, all over the yard. And I wanted to get up and just blast them. Well, you wouldn't fornicate on the steps. Don't smoke on the steps either. You know, everything in me wanted to do that. But God gave me better sense than that. I learned a long time ago, there's a great rule in life, and that is that not every thought that pops into your brain has to come out your mouth. Some of you need to learn that one. But I got up one Sunday morning, and I talked to them. I said, you know, the only authority I have is what you give me. I'm here as your pastor because you called me and you asked me to be your pastor. And I'm always just one vote away from no longer being your pastor. And I know that. And I'm grateful for the authority that you have entrusted me with, as God has imbued this position with authority. And I'm grateful for that. So I'm asking you to do something today. This isn't a papal bull or edict. I'm not telling you what you must do. I'm asking you. And I explained to them why I thought this was a bad testimony, why I thought it was harmful to our youth, harmful to guests, why I thought it wasn't a good thing. I explained, I know your smoking is no more or less sinful than my overeating, perhaps. And I need to change some things in my life. I'm not saying this is the worst sin. I'm just saying it's a bad testimony to do it right there on the steps. And I'm asking you, would you do me a favor as your pastor? Don't smoke on the church property anymore. I said, now, if you choose to disregard what I say, I'm not going to get into a war with anybody over this. I'm not going to come up and tap you on the shoulder and tell you not to do that. I'm not going to get in a fight. I'm just asking you. And you know, to the best of my knowledge, no one ever smoked on our church property again who was a member of our church. And I learned an important lesson then. That is that leadership, it's not about lording it over people. It's not about throwing your weight around. It's about using your position with an humble spirit and doing it in the right manner. That's what Peter says. He says, you can't lord it over them. God didn't make you their boss. He made you their shepherd. There's all the difference in the world. And then he reminds us, one day the chief shepherd will appear. He's going to come and we're going to have to give an account. So he says, you better be faithful in your private humility. The whole thing, in those final verses, the whole thing pivots on humbling yourself. Humble yourself. Perhaps Peter was the good one to write this because one day he had been caught in a groundhog day of his own. Do you recall that after the resurrection, after Peter had denied the Lord three times, he resigned and he went up there to Galilee, back to his old way of life, back to fishing all over again. When the Lord Jesus showed up, you know the story. They didn't recognize Jesus. He told them to cast their nets on the other side after they'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. And when they did it and they caught those 153 big fish, Simon Peter realized it was the Lord. He said, it's the Lord. And he went to the shore. And Jesus had breakfast waiting for them. There, warming his hands by a fire, just as he had a few days earlier, he was confronted with an issue. Do you know this man? Only Jesus put it in the phrase of a question. Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus' response was what? Feed my sheep. Now Peter thought he was past that little test, but then here he came again. The same thing happening again. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. And because God humbled Peter, then he was ready to use Peter. And a few days later on Pentecost, it was Peter whom God filled with power, and he preached, and 3,000 people came to Christ. But he could never be ready for Pentecost until first God humbled him. Clothe yourself with humility. Be aware, he says, because the devil, your adversary, like a roaring lion, is seeking to devour you. And the way he will do it is through your pride, through your sense of self-importance. The whole thing pivots on humbling yourself. Don't let ministry darken your heart. And don't go through ministry with a pointless, purposeless heart. But grow. Learn an enlightened heart as you humble yourself and you're faithful to feed the flock of God. Father, may you just bless your word to our hearts that we might be faithful.